So, we come to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 5, Paul has been talking about the blessings of the Christian life then. He said that when you become a Christian, you're not only justified by faith, and you're not only made right with God, but you've got peace with God. You've got access by faith into the grace in which we now stand then. You're full of joy then, exultation, because you're rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but you now rejoice then, even when you suffer. Which seems an odd thing to say, but you rejoice when you suffer, because you know even that suffering is working for your good, because that suffering then will produce perseverance, and perseverance will give you character. Character will give you a hope then that will not disappoint you. Paul goes on through that chapter then to talk really about the triumph of grace. It's a wonderful, positive chapter. But it can sound a little bit unrealistic. And we have to say it isn't the whole story, is it? It's not, you know, you get converted and then you sort of sail into glory and everything is wonderful. From that moment on. Back in chapter 3, actually, chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, Paul has noted then that some people might not be happy with some of the things he's saying. Chapter 3, verse 7, someone might argue. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, he says, why not say, as we're being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. You know, if Paul's really saying, well, look, it's all working together for good, it's, you know, even sin then, it may increase, but grace increases all the more. Well, does it really matter whether we sin or not? Well, he says back in chapter 3, very simply, their condemnation is deserved. There's no place for an argument like that. But he does come back to the question. And so when we come to what we call chapter 6 then, the opening verse is, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Where sin increases, grace increases all the more. So should we argue it this way? They say, well, it doesn't matter too much if you sin. God will cover it with his grace. It might seem a bit of a daft idea to you, but I will assure you that it's an idea that has tantalized and tempted a lot of people down through the ages, and there have been many people who've seriously misrepresented what the Bible is actually saying. It often gets people like to give labels to things, don't they? The label that people like to give to this is antinomianism. Antinomianism, nomos is law, isn't it? And so anything that's against the law then is called antinomianism. And there were certainly people like that in the early days of the church. In that little book, Jude, the last one before the final book of the Bible, Jude there, he talks about people who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. And they deny Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Lord. They make the grace of God an excuse for sin. They say, well, it doesn't really matter if you sin because God forgives. And it's okay. And down through the ages, there have been people who've taken hold of, or taken half hold of some of the ideas in Paul's writings and skewed them and misconstrued them in those ways. And I think it's a constant danger for us as well, who are familiar with these things. Because we want to stress, don't we, God's love. We want to talk about God's mercy. We want to say as loudly and as often as we can that God forgives. God will forgive you. God will forgive you. But if you keep pushing that and keep pushing that, there's always the danger, isn't there, that you can give the impression that sin doesn't really matter. That just because we're not particularly holy doesn't really matter. We can give that impression. And it's a bit of a knife edge sometimes to get this balance right. I think the difficulty is, and it's often been put this way, it's often said, if you don't really preach grace as it is in the Bible, then you're not likely to be accused of antinomianism. It's when you really push grace, that's when you get that accusation. Like, you know, people have picked me up sometimes, I've said, when you become a Christian, then all your sins are forgiven. All your past sins, all your present sins, all your future sins. Now, people can cope with the past sins. They say, okay, yeah, I believe that. And they say, well, yeah, obviously your present sins are forgiven. But then they get a bit nervous. What? All your future sins? You don't want to start telling people that, they say. What are they going to do? They're going to say, all right, I'm a Christian. It doesn't matter if I sin. Well, there is that danger. There certainly is that danger. But I think that's what the Bible clearly teaches, doesn't it? If you really are saved, you're really a Christian, then all your sins, including your future sins, they are all forgiven. And I think we must stress that. But obviously there are difficulties and there are dangers when we start preaching like that. So what's the answer then? Well, there's a little hint, isn't there, in that hymn. You know that hymn, Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in this. An idea of a sort of split rock. And there's a place to hide in that rock. When Jesus Christ then was struck, like a rock being struck there on the cross. Well, he made a little hiding place for us. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed then. Remembering how the soldier pierced the side of the Lord Jesus Christ and water and blood flowed out then. Be of sin the double cure. Okay, two things to be cured. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And that's a wonderful way of putting it, because we need both those things, don't we? We need not only to be cleansed from the guilt of sin, because we are guilty before God and we deserve to be judged by nature, isn't it? So we need not only justification then, being declared righteous, legally righteous. We need that. We certainly need that, don't we? Without that, then, we're damned, aren't we? There's no hope for any of us. But we also need then to be delivered from the power of sin. We need not only that initial justification when you first become a Christian, but that progressive sanctification then, that increasing holiness that marks the real Christian. And the grace of God, this is the wonderful thing about the grace of God, is that it gives both those things. It not only sets you free from guilt, but it also sets you free from the power of sin. You see, when a person becomes a Christian, it's not just one thing that happens. It's lots of wonderful things that happen to a person. Now, Paul, in these first five chapters, has said a great deal about justification. He set out clearly how sinful we are, how there's no hope of being forgiven or being right, put right with God by what we do, and the need then to trust in Jesus Christ. That's the only way we're going to get right with God, is by putting our faith in him. But now he begins to move on to talk about sanctification. You know, it's a bit odd in English in that as holification. There's no such word as holification, but that might help if it was holification. That's what we're becoming holy. That's what we mean by sanctification. And so he moves from legal righteousness, God seeing us as righteous, declaring us as righteous, considering us as righteous, and actual righteousness, really being righteous. So he comes then to sanctification. And in particular, what he begins here with really in chapter 6 is union with Christ, and then the need then to be slaves to righteousness. In fact, if you've got your Bible up to Romans chapter 6, if it's anything like my Bible, you'll see that you've got, in chapter 6, you've got two headings. The headings weren't by Paul. The headings have just been there, added there to help us. But you notice that the split is between verses 14, or 1 to 14, and then 15 to the end. And that's a good split there. It's not always a good split, but that's a good split because that really is the two halves of the chapter, isn't it? The first half of the chapter, well, we've got the heading here, dead to sin, alive in Christ. It's about that union with Christ. And then the second half is about being slaves to righteousness. And there's a sort of a parallel between the first half and the second half, if you look at it. For example, both sections really, I suppose, kick off with a reference to grace. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 14 really follows on from what we've got in chapter 5, doesn't it? So back in chapter 5 and verse 20, he talks about how sin increased, but grace increased all the more. Grace is the thing. And when he comes to verse 15, and he says, what then, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under, and there's that word again, grace then, the undeserved love of God. And in fact, you notice that they both really, those sections, begin with the same question, don't they? There's not really much difference between verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And chapter 6, verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Same question, really. And you know, it's the same answer as well, isn't it? Exactly the same answer. What should we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Verse 1. By no means, he says. And chapter 6, verse 15. What then, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means, he says. Exactly the same thing he says again. And both sections then also attribute these sort of questions to ignorance. This is what they really come from. You notice that he says in verses 2 and 3 of the chapter, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know? Are you ignorant, in other words? Don't you know? Don't you know? Or don't you know then that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And it's the same thing then in verse 16, isn't it? Verse 16, don't you know? Are you ignorant? Don't you know? But when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. In other words, if you understand conversion, if you understand baptism, well, you wouldn't be asking silly questions like that. And then I suppose the other thing is that with both questions, then he gives a sort of an answer back. So that in verse 2, he's saying, isn't he, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? How can we go on in our sin? And then verse 16, when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey. And it is now as slaves to obedience then, which leads to righteousness that we must go on. So what I want us to do is just to look at the first 14 verses, or to begin to look at the first 14 verses this week. I want to say something overall about those verses, but we'll just concentrate really on the beginning of that section, really the first five verses that we've read. We should note then this question at the beginning first of all, what should we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And the obvious answer, by no means. I think you have to say, you can see why somebody might say this. I think if you can't see why somebody would ask this question, then you don't really understand what Paul's saying up to this point, isn't it? It's only if you understand how dangerous the gospel is. It's only if you can see how really free the forgiveness is, how amazing the grace of God is. It's when you see that, that you can see how somebody then might begin to ask this question, well, is sin a good thing then? Is it the more we sin, the more grace there is? You can see, I trust then, why this question is being asked. If salvation is by free grace, if God is so willing to forgive, if it's all a matter of faith then, it's not a matter of what you do, then why shouldn't we sin? Why should we be bothered about our sins? And I suppose there are really sort of eight steps in Paul's argument here, isn't it? First of all, he said, well, look, when you become a Christian, when you come to believe, then, verse 2, isn't it? When we became Christians, he says, we died to sin. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? That's the first step in his argument, isn't it? And then he goes to baptism, secondly, doesn't he? He says, well, look, don't you know all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That's what your baptism was all about, he says. And then thirdly, he says, we've shared in Christ's death. He says, well, look, we were buried. We were buried with him through baptism into death in order that we might share in his resurrection. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we could live a new life as well. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we'll also be united with him in his resurrection. Verse 6, he goes on, doesn't he, and says, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would be no longer slaves to sin like we once were. Oh, we were slaves to sin, he says. That's the way it was. But all that's changed. We're not slaves to sin anymore. And then fifthly, we need to see how crucial both the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are. Look at verse 8, isn't it? If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Christ. We know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he can't die again, can he? Death hasn't got mastery over him any longer. The death, he died to sin once for all. And then the life that he lives to God. So the death and resurrection of Christ is so important in the Christian life. And then sixthly, we must realize as believers that we are now then dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's how we should think of ourselves, isn't it? When it comes to sin, dead. When it comes to being alive, we're alive to God. We're alive then in Christ Jesus. And so he says, where are we now? Verse 12, is it? Therefore, he says, do not let sin, you know, this is what he's working towards. Don't let sin reign. Don't let sin be the king anymore. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Rather, offer yourselves to God. You know, that's the logic, isn't it? If you really are a Christian, well, then you should be a living sacrifice. You should be utterly devoted to God. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. And then finally in verse 14, sin shall not be your master. Because there's been this incredible change, this radical change for the believer. You're not under law. There's no ruling anymore of that sort. You're under the grace of God. Well, if you follow that, good. If you didn't follow that, don't worry about it. I just want to say three things very briefly before we close then. And it's really based on these first five verses. I think that's as far as we can go this evening. We'll just go that far. So, realize then, first of all, if you're a believer tonight, and if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, then you've died to sin. That's the first thing to get hold of. You know, the idea that you can become a Christian and then live just as you wish, that really is a big mistake. There are people who, you know, there's this idea, if you come across this thing where you say, well, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, but I haven't accepted him as my Lord. Well, that is a great misunderstanding. I know it's partly because people actually teach that, but that's a misunderstanding of what it is to become a Christian, isn't it? So, the fact is that when you become a Christian, as Paul puts it here, then when you become a Christian, you die to sin. Now, if you've died to sin, how can you live in it any longer? In the past, put it this way: in the past, we died to sin. Isn't it? When you became a Christian, you died to sin. Well, in the future, you can't live any longer in it. And Paul's not saying it's impossible for the Christian to sin. Of course he's not saying that. But he's pointing to the incongruity of it, isn't it? It doesn't fit. It doesn't mesh, does it? It makes no sense. And that's always a characteristic of sin, isn't it? Sin doesn't make sense. There's a certain madness about sin. That man J.B. Phillips makes a sort of paraphrase of it. He says, I think this gets it across very well, doesn't it? We who have died to sin, how could we live in sin any longer? It's absurd. It makes no sense. Now, what does this mean then in practice? Now, you've got to be careful here, because there are some Christians who've made the mistake, I think, of supposing that what Paul is saying is that once you become a Christian, then you won't want to respond to sin anymore. You won't have any interest in sin anymore. You'll be dead to it. If you've got a dead body, the characteristic of a dead body is it makes no response, does it? You prod it, you shout at it, whatever you do, there's no response. And the idea then is that we've got to sort of be passive about sin. We've got to just not respond to sin. Dead people can't sin. Well, a real Christian shouldn't sin either. Now, there are difficulties with taking it that particular way. For example, in verse 10, you remember, Paul says that the death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all. Now, that can't mean, can it, that at some point Jesus became unresponsive to sin? Because if that's what Paul's saying, isn't it? Then he obviously was responsive to sin at some point, and that destroys all sorts of doctrines. So that can't be it. So you've got to let whatever he died to sin means, it's got to fit in with what Paul is saying in the other verses about us having died to sin. And it doesn't fit either, this idea, with what Paul says in verses 11 and 12. You see, when we come to 11 and 12, he says, count yourselves dead to sin. Well, if you're already dead to sin, you don't need to count yourself dead to sin. You are dead to sin. And in verse 12, isn't it? He says, don't let sin reign. Don't let sin sit on the throne then in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. If we didn't have any desire to sin, then we'd only need for him to say that, would it? And so I think it's important for us to get this. And of course this fits with Christian experience as well. Because, you know, when you first become a Christian, you feel as though you could never sin again. Why would you ever want to sin? And sometimes you get the same feeling, isn't it, when you hear a good sermon or you read a good book or you have a particularly wonderful time of prayer with the Lord, and you think, well, from now on, I'm never going to sin again. And in fact, you can't really imagine how you could sin. And if you've had this experience several times, then you begin to think, well, yeah, I know what happens when I feel like this. Where does the break come? Where does the break come between feeling like I could never sin, oh, no way, and then actually sinning? And I think sometimes it's imperceptible. We do find ourselves back in bad places, don't we? And so I don't think we can understand it in that way. I think what we need to understand here from what Paul is saying is that in becoming a Christian, yes, you died to sin. Sin has no longer got any rights over you. Put it that way, perhaps. You see, when Christ died then, you know, that was it as far as sin was concerned, isn't it? It was, he met its claims. Its claim, of course, is death, isn't it? That's what sin leads to death. He paid the penalty. He died. And having done that, there's no further claim on him, is it? It's over. Now, in a similar way then, by being united with the Lord Jesus Christ, believers have also, in a sense, paid its penalty. Sin no longer has a claim on us. We are now dead. And I think this is probably the difference here. We're now dead to the guilt of sin, isn't it? I don't think we're dead to the power of sin. This is the problem, isn't it? That it still lures us. It still, you know, it still has an attraction. But as far as the guilt of sin is concerned, we're dead. And so I think we need to realize that, isn't it? That we are dead to sinning. We have no reason to live in sin any longer. That's our situation as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So realize, if you are a believer tonight, that you're dead or you have died. Let's put it that way. You've died to sin. And then secondly, realize, if you're a believer, that you've been baptized into Christ's death. See, Paul goes on, doesn't he, in verse 3, and he says, oh, don't you know that all of us who were baptized, and I think he means everybody here, doesn't he, all Christians, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. That's part of baptism, he says. In the New Testament period, all Christians were baptized. Now, since that time, of course, various developments have come in then. Many Christians, as you know, believe in infant baptism. They believe then that if you've got a baby, and there are variations on this, if one or other of the parents of that baby are Christians, although sometimes it's taken a little bit wider than that, then that baby can be baptized. And so there are some people who've been baptized as babies. Now, obviously it's a controversial issue, but I think if you go through the New Testament, you'll find no examples of babies who were baptized. I don't think you will find any examples at all. And the other thing, of course, is people who are not baptized at all. They obviously are Christians. They really believe, but for one reason or another, they've never been baptized. Now, as I say, in the New Testament, you didn't get people like that. Everybody was a Christian. Everybody was converted. Each individual was baptized. That's what happened. They all got baptized. And Paul is not talking about spirit baptism here. There is such a thing as spirit baptism, being baptized in the Spirit. But he's not talking about that. He would have made that clear, I'm sure, if that's what he was talking about. He's talking about water baptism. Some people get worried that maybe he's equating baptism with conversion. Now, the New Testament looks like it's doing that sometimes, but I think it's quite clear that although not every single person, perhaps, who was baptized in the New Testament really was a Christian, that was the norm. It was the Christians who were baptized. And he's not saying that being baptized is enough, regardless of whether you're converted. He's assuming that these two then go together, as they did then. That was the norm in the New Testament. Now, obviously, baptism is a picture of more than one thing. You know, we use water, isn't it? And so it's a picture of cleansing, isn't it? You're washed clean from your sins. It's a picture of it's a picture then of baptism with the Spirit. It pictures that, and that's why I would suggest you baptism with the Spirit is something that happens at conversion, not later on. The same as baptism is to happen earlier on in the Christian life. But it also points then to union with Christ, to being united with Christ. It's a matter of identifying with Him. And that's why Paul speaks about, you notice he says, he doesn't say baptized in Christ Jesus, but baptized into Christ Jesus. That's the way exactly he puts it. And that's, I think, one reason why being baptized by immersion, you know, being put right under, is important. That's the way it was done in the New Testament. I think all the evidence points in that direction. And that's why it's a much better way of picturing then what's happening. Because, you know, however you do it, isn't it? The person has to go under the water. They have to go into the water, don't they? And the water comes over the top of them. But then also they rise. They're better. It's not going to be a very good baptism if they don't come back up again. They need to be brought back up again from the baptismal pool. And so I'm saying to you this evening, if you've been baptized then, as a believer, I mean, well, remember that then. And remember that aspect of it. It's a picture of your union with Jesus Christ. You've been united to Jesus Christ now, haven't you? Not by baptism itself, but by something that God Himself has done, isn't it? And so you have died with Christ to sin. Now, obviously, you may be here, you may be a Christian, you've not been baptized. Well, I urge you to be baptized and to do it in the proper way and to obey God in that. And if you're not a Christian and you've not been baptized, well, that's what needs to happen, doesn't it? You need to die to sin. You need to be joined to Jesus Christ. And if you're joined to Jesus Christ, then you will die to sin. You will be joined to Him in His death. And I urge you to that. So if you're a believer tonight, then you have died to sin. You've been baptized into Christ's death. And then the last thing here now, thirdly, is realize, believer, that God intends us to share in His resurrection, in Christ's resurrection, now. That's the thing. God intends us to share in Christ's resurrection now. You see, the death and the burial and the resurrection they're facts of history. Those things really happened. They're doctrines, aren't they? We need to know that Jesus died, that He was buried, that He rose again. But they've also got counterparts in the lives of believers. And Paul mentions them here, doesn't he? Verse 3, he says, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. And then in verse 4, he talks about being buried, not only in His death, but being buried with Him through baptism into death. And that is in order, the end of verse 4, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now obviously then the believer is going to know a literal resurrection like Christ when he comes again, isn't it? The resurrection from the dead is what happens at the end of the world. Now that has already begun. We're already at the end of the world because the first one who's going to be raised from the dead has already been raised. That's Jesus Christ, isn't it? Now the next thing that's going to happen is that everybody else is going to be raised from the dead. And those who are believers are going to be raised to life, just as Jesus Christ was. But there's another sense in which it's already begun, because it's already begun to happen in a spiritual sense. with all those who were believers. We were buried with him, says Paul, through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We're to live a resurrection life here on the earth now. And if we've been united with him like this then in his death, says Paul, well, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. Now, you can argue about exactly what Paul means by that. But certainly, I think, you know, when you talk about baptism, we can say, there's a couple of commentators called Sandy and Headlam, and they say, you know, that plunge beneath the running waters was like a death. The moment's pause then, while they swept on overhead, was like a burial. And then the standing erect once more in air and sunlight, that was a species of resurrection. Another writer says, in other words, our baptism was a sort of a funeral. It was a sort of a funeral. But not only a sort of a funeral, was it, but it was a sort of a resurrection as well. And we can see it then in terms of baptism. But it's true of the Christian life then, isn't it? We have died to sin. That old life then is over. And we are to live a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember your baptism. And live then dead to sin, but alive to Jesus Christ. And live a new life of holiness in him. And we'll say, God willing, a bit more about that another time.